a seat. Last week was a great Sunday for us, and I'm sure for a number of churches, as we celebrated the Lord's Day and celebrated the resurrection, which we made mention last week. In reality, that's what all churches do every week, as we meet on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection. But we gave it gladly some special attention last week, and it wasn't until later, much later in the day, maybe even really on Monday, that I was personally made aware of what happened in Sri Lanka a week ago today. I just didn't pay much attention to the TV or internet last Sunday, but it was a tragic event. I'm sure you're aware by now that a series of terrorist bombings in a number of churches and luxury hotels in Sri Lanka ended up killing 290 people, injuring more than 500. It was a difficult day for the people of Sri Lanka. We need to be praying for them, praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffered great loss, who still live in fear, I'm sure, to this day. I think a number of churches didn't have worship today because they were fearful of more actions along those lines. I mean, thankfully, we've yet to really experience something like that here. We've yet come to the place where we're truly afraid to go to worship. But such events as that, and there are others we could mention, many others we could mention, can cause us to live in fear and cause us to ask such questions at times like those. Well, where was God? Why didn't he stop that? I mean, those were people going to worship the risen Christ, and they lost their lives. Where was God? I mean, and it's, of course, it's not just those events that cause us to ask that question. It's a myriad of events. As we go through grief and loss of a job, loss of a family member, depression, discouragement, all kinds of griefs and sorrows will cause us to answer, or ask, I should say, where is God? Now, what this passage tells us, well, he's ruling and reigning in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this tells us. We're looking this morning, as we've noted, at the ascension. I thought it would be a fitting follow-up to what we considered last week as we considered the resurrection. Now, there is an Ascension Sunday that a number of churches would recognize, and they would wait an additional 40 days from last Sunday. But I wanted us to consider it this Sunday, the follow-up. That's very, very important. The ascension is something we ought to get our arms around, so to speak, and to understand really what it means for us, because there's a sense in which the resurrection doesn't make complete sense without the ascension and all that it means and all that it entails. So what I want us to consider this morning is how the ascended Christ, the ascension, and what this means and describes, how it affects our past, our present, and our future. How the ascension, how does it affect our past, our present, and our future? Because I think we can see that. And I think it can help us when we face dark times to think about where Jesus is and where he is right now and how the ascension drives that message home. So let's think, first of all, about how the ascension affects our past as we look back, right? The book of Acts is really the book of Luke, part two, isn't it? Right? It's interesting to think about Luke really has authored more of the New Testament than any other New Testament author. We want to say the Apostle Paul, right? He's written so many epistles. But in terms of just a word count, Luke's written more of the New Testament as you combine the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 8, there in effect is the outline for the book of Acts, where Jesus says these words, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And really, that's what happens in the book of Acts. The gospel spreads. There's the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, and then we see the great effect of the gospel in Jerusalem. We see the gospel go to all over Judea. It goes to Samaria, and it goes even as far as Rome, as we read in this book. And it's Luke that gives us the most complete picture of what we've come to call the ascension. Look what happens here. Look at verses 7 and 8 where Jesus makes these powerful promises. He's asked the question first in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And again, I think the apostles are still have that mindset. Okay, you've been raised from the dead. Is this now we get to see the Romans dispersed and defeated and we get this great mighty kingdom like maybe perhaps in David's day? I think they're thinking along those lines. But Jesus says this, it's not for you to know the times or seasons the Father's fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you and you'll be my witnesses. You're going to usher in the kingdom, matter of fact, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the end of the earth. And then we read in verse 9, it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was lifted up. That verb is passive. Jesus was taken up. He was received by the Father. And I believe what we're meant to understand by this event, among other things, is that his earthly ministry was complete. It was done. It was finished. And so we want to stop then and realize our focus then, we ought to understand, should be on the finished aspect, the completed nature of the work of Jesus. That needs to be a reality for us. The ascension, in effect, gives closure to the 40 days of appearances that Jesus had amongst his disciples and his followers. That's referenced in verse 3 of chapter 1. The ascension shows to the disciples that's over. You don't expect to see him in this manner again. But his work, as we've noted, is complete. It's finished. When we say that, we say that Jesus' work was finished, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the fact that he lived a life of perfect obedience. That was complete. He said these words in Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So part of Jesus' work, being born under the law, according to Galatians, was to live a life of perfect obedience. He earned a record that you and I require. He earned that for us. He meets that standard. That's the basis for why we are justified. We've been justified by grace through faith. That's the biblical language of the book of Romans. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not yourselves, it's the work of God, lest anyone should boast. It's justification is when we, by faith, put our rest and trust in Christ and what he has done. He's lived a life of perfect obedience. He has met the righteous standard of God for us. That work is complete. Not only has he lived a life of perfect obedience, earning a perfect record for us, he's been our substitute. We looked at that last week very clearly. Matthew 1, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So we need two aspects of Jesus' completed work. We've talked about this a lot, I know. We need his perfect obedience, and we need his perfect sacrifice. We need him as our substitute. And so the historical event of a bodily, physical resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ is the proof positive that his work was complete and his work was successful. And that's what the ascension is meant to show us. The work is done. God the Father takes up the Son, receives him into his presence. Your work is finished. And the question then needs to become, do you live as though that's a reality, that Jesus' work is finished? Have you come to the point in your life this morning where you are actively trusting and resting on Christ alone, not on being spiritual, not on being moral, not on being faithful in church attendance? You're not resting on any of that. You're resting solely and completely on Christ. Now, perhaps you are a Christian, and that's true for you. Well, then, are you living in the light of the reality of the finished and completed work of Christ? I made mention in the school discipleship. I made mention in the weekly pastor's pen that goes out in our church newsletter or email that I attended a pastor's conference this past week in just south of Jackson, Mississippi, called Twin Lakes Fellowship. It's at Twin Lakes Camp and Conference Center. And one of the highlights was to get to hear Kevin DeYoung preach. And he preached for us three times, among others who preached. And I remember at one point in the week, Kevin DeYoung mentioned, he says, if we're a Christian and we live with a constant sense of this low-level guilt, then that's not living in light of the completed work of Christ. And too often we do that. Too often I do that. The gospel means that God is pleased with me because of Christ. Now, that's not to say all guilt is bad, but guilt should lead us to repentance and confession. But then we look to Christ. It's the Robert Murray McShane. For every one look I take at myself, I should be taking 10 looks at Jesus and his finished and completed work. That's what it means to live in the light of the finished and completed work of Christ. That's how it affects my past. The risen Christ who's ascended and his work is finished should affect the way I look at my past. And it makes me realize that all things have become new. That's the promise of the gospel. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Bible, the gospel I rather would say, is all about fresh starts and new beginnings. I remember first being made aware of this phenomenon in all places of watching a rerun of Gilligan's Island. Great theological truth from Gilligan's Island. You can sing Amazing Grace to the tune of Gilligan's Island. You know that because it's common meter. And so if a psalm is written in common meter, you can sing it to the tune of not only Amazing Grace, but the theme to Gilligan's Island. That's what I meant to say. So don't do it now. But anyway, an episode of Gilligan's Island featured a Japanese soldier who'd been living on a cave, either on their island or another one, and he wasn't aware the war was over. And so he still thought the Japanese were at war with the Allies. And I remember watching that as a kid thinking, okay, this is funny. And that's based on reality. I mean, that really happened. You had these devoted Japanese soldiers who were in these remote islands out in the Pacific who never got word that the war was over and still lived on a war footing. And I use that as an illustration that if you live that way, you're living in fear and in bondage and desperation. And we need to realize the war has been won. Jesus has won the victory through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And the ascension is to say, it's over, it's done, you can rest in Christ. The ascension is that message, loud and clear, his work is finished, rest in it. The ascension affects our past, only affects our past, it ought to affect our present. And so the question would be, where did Jesus go when he was ascended? Look in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. A cloud took him. This reminds us of the cloud of glory that hovered over the tabernacle of the Old Testament. Listen to the book of Exodus. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we're meant to be reminded of that cloud into which Jesus was received. And really how we ought to look at the ascension is something similar to a coronation or an inauguration. Jesus had completed his earthly ministry, and now he's beginning his heavenly ministry. His heavenly ministry. It's his rule and his reign. Jesus' place in heaven at the Father's right hand is a place we often refer to, theologians call it Christ's session. His session. That's his rule, his reign, his governance over all of life. If your Bible is open, you look at chapter 2 of the book of Acts, and you look at verse 32, where Peter is preaching, we read these words, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of preeminence. It's the place of authority. So we want to think then about Jesus' present rule and his reign. We can think of it as we think about the roles that Jesus plays as prophet, priest, and king. There's a helpful way to think about his rule and his reign because he has a prophetic reign. He reveals God's will to us through his word and through his spirit. It's a priestly reign. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and that's the ascension. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, right now, present tense, hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The ascension points us to the reality that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and what he does there is to be our intercessor, our great high priest, our advocate, as we put it before, our defense attorney. The hymn we sing from time to time mentions that Jesus pleads the merits, the benefits of his wounds, what he has won for us. So he has not only a prophetic reign, but this priestly reign, this reign as our intercessor, but it's also a sovereign reign. He rules as king. We mentioned to be at the right hand is to be the place of authority. Christ is ruling and reigning. He is king. He directs the hearts and affairs of men. And we need to submit to his lordship. He's king now. He's king even over persecution. He's king over his people. He's king over tragedy and earthquakes and suffering. I remember a number of years ago, do you remember the great earthquake that happened in Haiti? And I believe that was during President Bush 43. I think that was his presidency. And then he commissioned his father and former President Bill Clinton to go and raise money for the earthquake victims in Haiti. And I remember a very prominent, I guess televangelist is the term that's often used, came out and made these comments. He said that God hates Haiti. That was his comment. And this was God's judgment on Haiti. And I remember how grateful I was for Dr. Al Mohler and his response. It was an article that he wrote to say, you know what, we dare not make pronouncements like that. We dare not declare the meaning of events like that. And Mohler directed our attention to Luke 13 when the disciples asked Jesus about the tower that fell. And Jesus says, don't basically, as I paraphrase, don't ask questions about did they deserve it or not, but you ought to look at yourself and ask, you know, why am I spared judgment at any moment? And then Mohler wrote these words, God does judge the nations, all of them, and God will judge the nations. His judgment is perfect, and his justice is sure. He rules over all the nations, and his sovereign will is demonstrated in the rising and falling of nations and empires and peoples. Every molecule of matter obeys his command, and the earthquakes reveal his reign, as do the tides of relief and assistance flowing into Haiti right now. We need to be careful how we interpret the sovereign kingship of God, but we need to rest in it. We need to take comfort in it, that he is in control, that there's not a molecule outside of his control. That's comfort. Jesus is a ruling and reigning king, and the ascension teaches us that. Well, then how should it affect us now? How does it affect our present life? Well, it ought to affect our focus. Colossians 3 exhorts us this way, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So, Christian, where is your focus? Where is my focus? Where is our heart? Where is our affections? Is Christ the center of our life? I mean, that's a hard question, is it not? I mean, we live in a culture of distraction. It's easier to be distracted now than it's ever been. With the internet, with smartphones, I mean, and I'm just as guilty of being addicted to a smartphone as anybody. And all the information that's there. And what we're exhorted to in Scripture is to fix our minds, our attention on Christ. Now, I don't think that means, in fact, I know it doesn't mean that we ought to abandon life and family and go live in a cave somewhere with a Bible. That's not what that means. But it does mean we ought to strive toward that. We ought to work at fixing our attention on who Christ is. And then that'll affect this life. I love the C.S. Lewis quote. I'm just going to paraphrase it. He says that the ones who have the most impact on life now are the ones who have their attention on heaven. And he referenced the apostles, the disciples. So it's not that to be heavenly minded is to be no earthly good. That's a worn out phrase. Really, to be more heavenly minded is to be more earthly good. I think that's the teaching of Scripture. We're distracted, but we need to fix our attention and work to fix our attention. I mean, it takes some effort. That's why personal time in the Scriptures are so helpful, and in prayer. That's why worship's so important. Weekly worship, gathering with God's people, as Tim Bailey pointed out this morning, our school of discipleship. This ought to, Lord willing, this could be a we ought to be a foretaste of heaven. Just a sip, a foretaste. So it affects our focus, ought to affect our prayers. Knowing that Jesus intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. The Lord Jesus prays for us and intercedes for us. And we know His prayers are always heard. What encouragement to pray. And obviously just affects our daily living. If Christ is King now, how is His kingship reflected in my work and in my recreation, which is important? How is it affected how does it affect my relationships and my marriage and my parenting? How does it affect all of life? And Christ's kingship should affect our mission. Don't you love what's said here? They're asked, the disciples say, Is this the time the kingdom's to come? And Jesus says, don't be worrying about that. Focus on your mission. You're to be my witnesses. Don't spend all your time in end time speculation. Focus on your mission. The return of Christ, which is clearly referenced here, we'll get to in a moment, affects our understanding and commitment to mission. You see, the ascension affects the way we look at the past. It ought to affect the way we live the present. And lastly, it ought to affect our future. And this is where the ascension takes us into a look into Christ's return. Verses 10 and 11. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. We safely assume those are angels, messengers from God. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what are we learning about? We're taught some helpful things here about the return of Jesus. And I can give you three quick things. One, it's going to be a visible return, right? You'll see him. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, every eye will see him. You will see him. It will be a bodily return, a physical return. It's not going to be some metaphorical, some spiritual, vague spiritual return of Christ. And it's going to be a glorious return. Jesus said himself in Luke 21, verse 27, at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So there's a clear exhortation here for us not to get too preoccupied whether we're going to get left behind, right? I mean, there's just been too much obsession with that among Christians. There needs to be more focus on mission rather than on the win. And also, this passage would call our attention not only to Christ's return, but to heaven itself, because the ascension means that Jesus' work of preparation is happening now. Remember John 14? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Well, he's there. And he's doing that work now. The ascension means that heaven is a home for believers. It also means it's a home for a redeemed humanity. Jesus in his redeemed human body ascended into heaven. One of the early fathers of the church said this, the dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe. The dust of the earth now sits on the throne of the universe because Jesus in his redeemed humanity rules and reigns. And Jesus made a point to be with his disciples, to eat with his disciples after his resurrection. We're promised a similar body to his that will inhabit the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth. I'm the kind of person, and I bet you are too, that I have to have something to look forward to. I'm this kind of person. I've got to have something just out there to look forward to, whether it's a trip, whether it's a visit from family, whether it's just, you know, a break in the week. I bet you live that way too. I always want to have something, a vacation. I want to have something to look forward to. Because why? Because it helps make today bearable, does it not? And I think there's actually something biblical about that. I mean, we sang that way just a minute ago. I am bound for promised land. And we are asking the question, when will I reach that healthful shore? We're living with anticipation, and that's good to think ahead, because what the scriptures show us, that present difficulties are to be lived in light of a promised glorious future. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. You know, that's okay. It's okay to want to have something to look forward to, and particularly an eternity with Christ. And the ascension is a message loud and clear. This is what you have to look forward to. You see how it affects our past? Jesus' work is finished. You see how it affects our present? He's ruling and reigning now and all that that means, and how it affects our future. That for the Christian, for the believer, there's something to look forward to indeed. So do you live your life in the light of the ascended Lord Jesus? Are you trusting in Him now? Are you taking His finished work and applying it to that low-level guilt you may be experiencing? And if you're living with that on a constant basis, no, that's not of the Lord, and you can flee to Him. And are you taking comfort in His reign and looking forward to this glorious future? And you know what's so fascinating and encouraging and helpful? This table is a place to focus on all three. I think of how it draws our attention to the Christ's return, that when we share in the Lord's table, we declare the Lord's death until He comes again. Basically, when we meet as God's people and we're gathered as His family and we take this meal together, it's like we're shouting together, we have something to look forward to. We're all looking forward to it. This is a taste of a party to come, an eternal party with Him in heaven. If you're not a Christian this morning, that's why we would exhort you when we come to the Lord's table, not to take the bread or the cup. If you're not sure, you're just curious at this point, we don't deign to embarrass anyone or leave anyone out, but we just encourage you not to take the bread or the cup. We're not going to big deal if you don't take it, but use this time in prayer. Take Jesus by faith. If you are a Christian, you're just visiting with us, but you're a member, you're a professing believer, and you're a member in good standing of a church that believes in shares the same message, we want you to take this meal with us. We want all who are here to rejoice in the risen, reigning Christ and all that that means for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the wonder, the reality of the ascension. We thank You that it has much to say to us even today. We pray as we come to the Lord's table that we would have fellowship in a real sense, with the risen, reigning King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.